This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
I welcome you all to our conference that is taking place more than a year after the tragic events began in Gaza. And it is the least that we can do to come and show our support, to come and understand what is going on, and most importantly, to be educated ourselves so that inshallah ta'ala, we can begin to influence other people. But before we begin our talks, obviously, we want to begin first and foremost with a recitation of the Holy Quran. And for that, I invite our dear Sheikh, our Hafiz Sajjad Gul to the stage. Bismillah.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير وآتينا موسى الكتاب وجعلناه هدى لبني إسرائيل ألا تتخذوا من دوني وكيلا ذرية من حملنا مع نوح إنه كان عبدا شكورا وقضينا إلى بني إسرائيل في الكتاب لتفسدن في الأرض مرتين ولتعلن علوا كبيرا فإذا جاء وعد أولاهما بعثنا عليكم عبادا لنا أولي بأس شديد فجاسوا خلال الديار وكان وعدا مفعولا ثم رددنا لكم الكرة عليهم وأمددناكم بأموال وبنين وجعلناكم أكثر نفيرا إن أحسنتم لأنفسكم وإن أسأتم فلها فإذا جاء وعد الآخرة ليسوءوا وجوهكم وليدخلوا المسجد كما دخلوه أول مرة وليتبروا ما علوا تتبيرا عسى ربكم أن يرحمكم وإن عدتم عدنا وجعلنا جهنم للكافرين حصيرا عسى ربكم أن يرحمكم وإن عدتم عدنا وجعلنا جهنم للكافرين حصيرا إن هذا القرآن يهدي للتي هي أقوم ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يعملون الصالحات أن لهم أجرا كبيرا وأن الذين لا يؤمنون بالآخرة أعتدنا لهم عذابا أليما صدق الله العظيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
جزاكم الله خير. الحمد لله الحمد لله الحمد لله. Brothers and sisters, there's no exaggeration to state that the incidents that we've been seeing for the last year are definitive for our lifetimes. Years from now, decades from now, these incidents are going to be talked about, discussed, analyzed. And the most important question we're going to have to ask ourselves, what did we do in the face of this tragedy? What is truly heartbreaking, we don't even have words to express, is the fact that the world is watching the genocide go from bad to worse, the number of casualties increase exponentially, the video footage becoming even more explicit. It is as if every time we think a red line cannot be crossed, and it is crossed, and yet still the world does absolutely nothing. There are many lessons to learn. There are many morals to be extracted. But right here and now, the urgent reality is we must do something. And one of the things we need to do is to not only be aware of what is going on, but to understand why our country in particular, the United States of America, is so involved in that region, and why this country has decided to take such an odd stance, an immoral stance. And in order, therefore, to illustrate this reality, we have convened this conference that inshallah ta'ala will be composed of a number of speakers. First and foremost, we're going to have three doctors come, two of them from our own neighborhood, our own communities, our own EPIC members who have gone to Gaza. And they'll be able to explain firsthand, because we really need to understand what is going on over there. We need to understand the human tragedy, the medical tragedy. And what better way to do that than to listen directly from those that have been there. So we'll listen to three doctors, one after the other. And then inshallah ta'ala, we will invite to the stage a very fearless warrior, somebody who has taken on so many different challenges, even though he himself has come from a background of Zionism. And his father and grandfather were both key figures. His grandfather was one of the signatories of the independence of Israel. And he himself was born into such a family. And yet he will tell you his story about how he transformed from how he was to becoming an advocate for the Palestinian cause. And that is Mr. Miko Pilet. He is on his way here. He will be here inshallah ta'ala after our doctors. We're then going to inshallah take a break for Salat al-Asr. And then we're going to come back and hear from a up-and-coming scholar, an academic, who also comes from a similar background, that he was born and raised in a certain environment, and yet when truth became clear to him, when he understood the realities of that land, he himself had a transformation. And in fact, his entire academic study, and he's founded institutes for this, as we will hear, and that is Professor Zachary Foster, who did his PhD in the history of Palestine and Zionism. And one of his areas of expertise, that's why we invited him, is to help us understand why this country in particular is so involved with the Zionist cause. So that will inshallah ta'ala be after Salat al-Asr. And then we will take a short break where there will be some snacks, some chai. We're going to then pray Salat al-Maghrib. And then after Salat al-Maghrib, there will be inshallah a panel with all of us where we will entertain all of your questions. And also some of our speakers had other points that they wanted to make that time did not permit them. So we're going to be having that panel discussion in the Musalla area. So let me begin first and foremost by inviting Dr. Shadman Beg to the stage. Dr. Shadman Beg is a vascular surgeon who is one of our own community members. He went to Gaza twice, first on April 1st to 10th at Shuhada Hospital, and then once again he spent 3 weeks over there from July to August in the Nasr Hospital in the south, and then in the Indonesian Hospital in the north. So we welcome Dr. Shadman Beg to the stage. Dr. Shadman, Jazakumullah khair. Bismillah.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Bismillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. It's an honor to be here to speak to you about this topic. I was asked to just speak about my experience there, what I saw there, and maybe some lessons that I learned for myself over there. I had the honor of going there in Ramadan the very first time, so the last 10 days of 9 or 10 days of Ramadan, and Eid were spent in the south of Gaza the very first time. And I didn't know what to expect over there. I'd never been to Gaza before the war. You know, I know people from Palestine, here in America, but I didn't really have a sense of what, the Palestinian people were like. And when we first entered, I would say it was quite, the first time we went, we were able to go through the Egyptian border. So we went through Palestinian security, Egyptian security, Palestinian security. And the remarkable thing was the attitude of the people there, even though they were living in a very dire situation. In April, things were very bad in the north. And then the south, there was pretty intense attacks in Khan Yunis, and this was just a little bit before they took Rafah. And our team was split into two. One went to the European hospital, and the other, and we went to Shuhada al-Aqsa hospital. And there we met just remarkable people. First, the hospital grounds were completely full of families. When we were driving from the border to the hospital, there was just devastation everywhere. When you meet the people there, though, you were expecting that people there would be depressed, people there would be, wailing about their situation. But remarkably, the people there have an unbelievable level of sabr and even understanding. And one of the things that I took from that experience was that the people that grew up there, the people that lived there, unlike, I think, people that live in, the luxury of other parts of the world and the security of other parts of the world, know very well from childhood, they're programmed to know what their role in this world is. And I think that's, because if you think about it, why is it that the cause of the people of Palestine has struck a nerve with so many people all across the world, not just with Muslims, but even non-Muslims, people who may have very little interest in politics? You don't see people engaging the world in the same way about Kashmir, about the Rohingya, about Sudan, about any other place. But for some reason, there is something about those people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put a love for them and that place in the hearts of Muslims and non-Muslims. And so when you look at those people, one of the things you realize is that they really understood the purpose of this life. They understood their mission. They understood that they are there basically as, and this is how they view themselves. They view themselves as the defenders of that land. They are up against an extremely powerful force. They're outnumbered, outmatched. They have the major superpowers of the world against them. But you don't sense fear in them, even though they know that they may die. And almost everybody there has a family member that's died. And it's not like all of them are just these amazing worshipers that are, praying every sunnah prayer, and they're up every night praying tahajjud, and they fast every single day. No, they're very ordinary Muslims who perform their fara'id. They are normal people. But the difference is they have a deep understanding of what it means to be Muslim, what it means to have Islam as your religion, what it means to be, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them in that land. They accept that whatever happens, happens from the qadr of Allah. That's why they're able to deal with tragedy in a way that was mind-blowing to me, to see people come in, you know, their family members just been killed, and you see them crying and wailing, and then in a very reasonable amount of time, they are calm. Next day they're, you know, burying their dead, and you don't hear them, you know, distraught. Then they go about, you know, the rest of their life. You meet people there who say, yeah, my whole family died, or this or that, and they just tell you as if this is just something that they had been preparing for their whole life. So this is the lesson that I learned from them. And I think one of the things that we all need to learn is that it's not just about performing our ibadat and, you know, being Muslim. It's about recognizing what does Islam mean? What does it mean to be Muslim? What does it mean to carry this message? And what's the responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed upon us? And then being proud of that and holding firm to that. Obviously, I don't want to go over my time, so I think that's sufficient.
Jazakallah khair. Jazakumullah khair. Bismillah ar-Rahman. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. It is a testament to the bravery of our doctors who walk into a war zone and not know whether they're going to come back or not, and to sacrifice of their time and their routine and to leave the safety and the comfort of their family, their practices, and to go there and volunteer. Forget, you know, volunteering and not getting paid. The threat of not coming back, subhanAllah. And that really is an act of courage and bravery, and only Allah can reward them for that dedication and sacrifice. And subhanAllah, this also needs to be said. It is one thing to go, and you know, you're going as a male strong person. How about our sisters walking into that reality? And so it is a great honor, a great pleasure for me to introduce Dr. Hina Chima, an OBGYN who has also gone 3 times to Gaza, and she has been to Shifa Hospital, to Emirati Hospital, to Nasar Hospital, and mashallah, tabarakallah, she has volunteered over time in services. So we'd like to invite Dr. Hina Chima to come to the stage, inshallah, and share her experiences with us, inshallah. From here.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm so honored to be here, subhanAllah, but I just want to say that I do not speak for the people of Palestine, and I just pray that inshallah khair, one day the doctors of Palestine would be standing here and speaking, and it would not be us who go from these lands and, you know, to go and serve there, but inshallah khair, one day they will be here. I speak as a witness to the atrocities that our brothers and sisters in Gaza are facing. Dr. Shadman Beg told you guys about the march entry in Rafah. My procedure was exactly the same. I was there again in June and July of this year. And before this time, I had been to Gaza in 2022 when the blockade was present, and the war, the last war that happened was in 2021 when the Israeli aggression happened. So in 2022, I was at Al Shifa Hospital and I'd made a few friends. And when I went back in March, you know, I was able to see what they were going through, what they were feeling, and just like able to connect with them. SubhanAllah, just seeing Gaza completely destroyed in March was heartbreaking. And I say that over and over again, that we feel like crying, but they're not crying. And they're strong, they're resilient, and they try to give us hope and try to, you know, make sure that we continue being strong, even though that we need to give them support. Subhanallah, I learned a lot from them as a people, but I really want to touch base on what is actually happening there and what I saw as a physician. So walking in, coming into Gaza, you see the entire infrastructure bombed, the water sources are bombed, there are kids lining up to get water, and you can only have like a specific amount of water. Every day, there are little kids. What was so sad that you would see literally 5 years old dragging those big gallons of watering cans. And the diseases have significantly increased. We saw so much infection. It was absolutely heartbreaking. This reminds me of one of the cases that I saw, and I do surgery, but I don't do it as much as the actual like surgeons do. So this was something that I had never seen before. And subhanAllah, there was this woman in so much pain. We didn't have pain medications. We gave her just, you know, a very mild anesthesia. We opened up her stomach, and I just remember seeing, subhanAllah, the pus just coming out like a volcano erupting. And it was something that we were all saying, well, we have not seen anything this crazy. And we were in ORs where the lighting, the air was going in and out. The physicians and the surgeons were sweating, and the, you know, your drops of sweat can, if they fall into the abdomen, if any of you are physicians, you know what that means. Just a very high risk of infection. There were flies in the OR, and this is Palestinian. This was at Nasser Hospital, which I went in June, July, and this was after Nasser Hospital had been completely evacuated. But imagine their resilience, their incredible resilience, that they had equipped this hospital with at the best of their capacity. And they were doing the best that they absolutely could. I want to take a moment to also tell you that when we physicians, we go there, we don't go there to fill a gap. We will never replace them because we only go there for a short period of time. So when we go there as humans, as fellow Muslims, or as someone who will hold their hands and tell them that we are here, we are seeing you, we're listening to you, and just give whatever support that we can at that moment, or just tell a very tired physician to go sleep while I can take care of whatever work that you were doing. So thank you so much. I'm sure that if anybody has questions, inshallah khair, we're happy to answer afterwards. But my time is up. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. MashaAllah, we also have with us Dr. Ahmed Yusuf, who has spent a number of weeks in Gaza. He is double board certified internal medicine, pediatrics physician. He has gone on multiple medical trips around the world, including Haiti, and he has been to Syria. He's been to refugee camps in Jordan and Greece and amongst the Rohingya. And mashallah, tabarakallah, just recently he has also spent a few weeks in Gaza. And many of you probably saw the interview on CNN in which his interview went viral. The CNN interviewed him. So we decided we also need to hear from his perspective as well. He has some really powerful anecdotes and stories, and he has traveled all the way from Alabama to be with us. So inshallah, Dr. Ahmed Yusuf, Jazakumullah khair.
It was Arkansas, it was close, alhamdulillah. I don't take offense, I'm from Jersey originally. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wassalamu ala sayyidina mursaleen, sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, all praise and glory and thanks due to God alone, and we ask and beg of him to send peace and blessings upon our beloved prophet. We also ask Allah in this time where we feel very far away from our brothers and sisters, but our hearts remain there, that within our lifetime, within this year, within this moment, we see a free Palestine. Say ameen. We ask Allah to remove the hardship from them. Oh Allah, we ask you to let us see smiling faces in Gaza. every time I get a microphone, probably the reason I go viral is I think I just cry a lot on microphones. But I appreciate Sheikh Yasser inviting me to come. I don't like actually talking to friendly audiences too much, people that already know, because I think you already know. I think your hearts already ache and you've already cried as much as I have. For a year prior to going to Gaza, just like you, me and my wife would, after putting our kids to sleep and doing after school programs, sit down and watch Instagram and Telegram and TikTok and cry together like I'm sure so many of you did. And there came a point where during my Umrah in December, the year prior to leaving last year, I kept making one dua. I made a dua that my Sheikh Yasser Fahmy told me over and over again. He said, make this dua. Allahumma istakhdimni wa la tastabdilni. Oh Allah, use me in your service and do not replace me with someone who's much more willing to do it if I don't take up the responsibility. And I made the dua over and over again, and eventually I was invited by a good friend of mine. He told me to say hello. Is John Cowler messaged me, and he said, hey, Yusuf, I see you posting all this stuff. If you want to go, there's a chance to go. Him and Zahir Sahlul from Med Global. And I was able to go with a lot of mixed emotions and feelings and those things, and went. And I'm going to tell you something strange, and then I'm going to describe my experience there, and then maybe give just some advice for yourself and myself. You know, after leaving, I've been on many mission trips, and when I leave, you always feel a little bit of guiltiness, right? You feel a little bit of guilt. You leave Syrian refugees in Greek fields, and you leave Rohingya in the jungles of Bangladesh, and you feel an immense amount of guilt because you get to go back to a normal life. You get to come back to America where you can choose between 10 different fast food options and not worry about your kids being in danger or hungry, and there's always a little bit of survivor's guilt with every one of the trips I've ever been on. That is not what I felt when I left Gaza. I cried, just like I'm about to in front of you, but not for that reason. I cried because, and this is going to sound strange, I had some of the best moments of my life with my brothers and sisters in Gaza. It's a strange feeling to explain that, you know, Sheikh Yasser said, in a war zone, they're brave. Wallahi, we aren't. You should be jealous of me for the time I got to spend with the best people I ever met in my life. You should be jealous of the opportunity that we had where we got to sit with these people that had persevered through so much with smiles on their faces. And it's not that they didn't cry, and it's not that they weren't in agony, but they understood something different than what we understand. And I can't tell you that I tasted what they taste, but I felt the essence amongst them. I can't tell you what they already know in a yaqeen, in a certainty that I wish I had, but I felt it when I was with them. And I know you felt it, and I know you felt it without ever meeting you. Every doctor I've met who's been there, it's unanimous. There's a unanimous feeling. I don't have to talk to both these physicians to know what they felt, because every single one has felt the same, which is that we wish we were there now. And not because we were doing something brave or courageous. We weren't doing anything. The capacity to treat people well within Gaza is almost impossible. By design, Israel and the IDF have destroyed the entire healthcare infrastructure. They have completely halted all access to medical aid. When I went to Gaza the second time, mine and Dr. Chima's rotation overlapped. And I know that because the Jazeera interviewee that was trying to interview had just interviewed me, and we were talking about you being there, and my wife's like, wait, you get a chance to meet Dr. Chima? May Allah reward you for encouraging all of our brothers and sisters. When I was scheduled to go to Gaza, I was scheduled to go in mid-May. And the IDF and COGAT, which is the evil portion of the evil organization of the IDF that controls movement in and outside of Gaza through absolute control, kept changing the date of entry after Rafah was closed. They told us May 15th, and then they said June 4th, and then they said June 13th, and June 18th, and June 23rd, and eventually I entered on June 24th after being in Jordan for a couple of days. We couldn't access Rafah from the south anymore, where you could bribe an Egyptian soldier and maybe get some extra stuff in. We were going through occupied Palestine, through the King Hussein Bridge, on a bus of 25 people. What I want you to take away from the end of this is that everything was by design. When we talk about the mechanism of genocide as the topic of what I'm talking about, the mechanism of evil perpetrated against the Palestinian people and the Gazan people even more specifically, it is by design. There is nothing by accident when it comes to the structured and systematic manner in which the IDF ensured that they weren't just going to kill people, but they were going to eliminate them in the long run and make Gaza unlivable. This is their intention, and it became very clear the moment you entered, because we were allowed only 25 people, and I was supposed to go with a doctor group of 8 doctors, ended up being just myself. Because it's impossible to change a 4-week trip for most people who have a normal job, right? The UK, Australia, we all have normal work schedules. But alhamdulillah, I was blessed with the opportunity to go with 24 other humanitarian workers. There was about 4 doctors on the bus with us. And we entered by crossing through King Hussein Bridge, through occupied West Bank, down through Jerusalem, and then eventually ended in the same spot we would have entered through if we had come through Rafah, through the Kerem Shalom or the Karim Abu Salim crossing. And we transitioned from the bus. And we learned in that moment the first thing, which is they only allow 25 people in when they've let 25 people out. By design, they restrict the number of international eyes on the ground. And you say, that's a strange thing. You know, they made sure that the bus that dropped us off is the same bus that picks up 25, so the number of people in Gaza have international eyes. No journalists, no international diplomats, just physicians and humanitarian aid workers are limited to this maybe 100 or so at any given time in Gaza today. And we transitioned into UN vehicles and we crossed over and they said, hey, a rule from COGAT, don't videotape, by design. Because they didn't want people to see what we saw, which is the moment that you drive through Rafah and drive north through Rafah and then Khan Yunis and then Deir Balah, where we ended up being, there wasn't a building left standing. You know, the UN aid workers, those people are amazing people, right? So they said, hey, you know, we got to tell you this. You're not allowed to videotape. So they let us videotape a little. And they said, see, that used to be a police station. That was a school. That was an apartment complex. This was the nice neighborhood. This is where people who didn't have as much money lived. This is where the water tanks used to be. And every single one either had a bullet hole, a tank shell, Apache helicopter missile, or an F-16 completely decimated the building in some capacity, making it unlivable. And every single person on that little convoy, we all had the same reaction. We couldn't speak. It's unspeakable. And if I showed you the videos, which I have many of, it wouldn't change what it felt like, that it was by design there making Gaza unlivable on purpose in every single way. When you restrict 5-year-olds from getting clean water after malnourishing them for a year and for since 2005 on top of that through the Gaza diet, what you're doing is you're exposing them to infectious disease through contaminated water and then not letting them have the immune system to fight it. So they die from simple diarrheal illnesses. What you do when you limit physicians' ability to take in with us wound care supplies, which was limited, we had 6-7 bags of medical supplies that were left in Jordan because they refused to allow anything but 1 bag per physician. Hamas was not going to use wound care supplies or IV fluids or antibiotics or sedative medications or Tylenol or pediatric medications or antibiotics. It is by design. And when we entered the hospital, Al-Aqsa Hospital, which was a hospital that was supposed to be an OBGYN hospital, pre-October 7th, a place where happy moments would happen. Every hospital left, which was just 3 when I was there, because EGH, European Hospital, was closed while I was there and evacuated. There was Al-Aqsa Hospital, which was 120-bed capacity hospital with 700 people inside of it, including family members sleeping on the floor next to their loved ones because it was the only safe place to be. There was Nasser Hospital, which had been raided twice by the time I was there and has been raided 1 more time since I've left. And there's Al-Auda Hospital, which, if you're paying attention to the news about 2 weeks ago, was essentially destroyed from the inside. We met physicians and people that had been displaced 4 or 5 or 6 times by the time we met them. I'd say, hey, where do you live normally, would be my question. And they say, oh, we live in the north, but then we were pushed to Rafah, and then we were pushed again and again and again. And now we're here. The physicians work for free. The nurses work for free. They have nothing, they know that all they want to do is serve their people. Wallahi, these people fed us when they didn't have food. When I was there, there was no food, there was limited in the center area. Right now we know the north is true famine. In the central area, World Central Kitchen, which is an organization I would tell you to support because they were doing such amazing work while you were there. They were feeding people balls of foil balls wrapped of rice and some type of protein, some type of bean of some sort, and they'd come at the end of a day and drop off to the hospital a certain number for people to distribute. And they would make sure I would eat before they ate. When I say, how are you doing? How's your family? They say, no, Yusuf, we want to know, how is your family? Just think, they're in a war zone. They've lost family members yesterday. And they say, Yusuf, how is your wife? This must be hard on your wife and your kids. Since I've left, I get a message every week. Hey, Yusuf, just making sure, how are you doing? How are things over there? Have you gotten yourself in trouble? Because they knew I wouldn't shut up when I left. Have you gotten in trouble? Are you okay? Hey, you don't have to say too much. Don't get in trouble. And when I would sit there and they would tell stories the way Dr. Baig and Dr. Schumer described of family members dying, and they would tell it flatly, yeah, I lost my brother 3 days ago, we would start crying, right? You would start crying and you would start crying and say, hey, don't cry, you know, it's okay, we're okay, alhamdulillah. The trauma area, the trauma bay of Akshay, the hospital, was about twice the size of what I'm standing on the platform. It wasn't made to do trauma. The moment we entered Gaza, there is a buzzing over your head 24/7 from the drones that circle overhead. And so the children, and a vast majority of Gaza are children, are acclimated to the sound of drones. They only look up when two things happen. When it goes away, because that often means there's an F-16 coming behind it, or when the drone sound changes to a different pitch and they think, oh no, something else has changed. The children in Aqsa's courtyard, Aqsa Shuhada Hospital's courtyard, used to come to us and be happy that there was an American or somebody different and say, oh, did you hear that bomb? That's an Apache helicopter missile. Hey, did you hear that? That's an F-16. Oh, did that one? I'm not sure what that one is. That's a new one. They must be trying something new today. 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds talking this way. When they felt the ground shake, the children would have a traumatic response. It would shake them. And their eyes would become furrowed and they would stare. As a pediatrician, there were so many kids that I saw in that trauma bay. They weren't the direct ones impacted. Maybe their brother or their sister or their parent was dead on the floor in the middle of the concrete flooring of the trauma bay because there were no more beds left. And they would sit there and stare. When we talk about the trauma, you know, we take for granted what post-traumatic stress disorder. It's not post-traumatic stress. It's active and prolonged and continuous traumatic stress. The impact on these kids is forever. It is forever. And so by the time I left, I was no longer sad. The only feeling I have to this day, and the reason I cry tears to today, and this is me just being real with you, is all I feel now is anger. All I feel, when I cry every day when I cry for the people of Gaza, it is not because I am sad for them, because they would think that's silly. They would pat me on the back and say, hey man, don't worry about it, we're okay, say alhamdulillah. I'm angry that we've allowed this to happen. And I'm angry about who I was 6 months ago. 6 months ago, when I was given the microphone to talk at rallies and these other things, I would be really careful about the words I used. I'd say, you know, we got to strategically use certain words, avoid certain words, be careful. I will never do that again after my experience with those people. I will use the word genocide because that's what it is. I will use the word apartheid because that's what it's been for 76 years. I will never, ever again in my life critique or disclaimer my language when talking about people fighting back. How dare I? How dare the coward that I was 6 months ago try to disclaimer the way I talk by starting a conversation with, oh, October, you know, it was a bit garbage for myself. Absolute garbage. And I'm going to say something to you as my advice as your brother. You have no right to disclaimer your language when talking about Gaza anymore. You have no right of the rights of your sisters and brothers upon you to hold your tongue because it makes you uncomfortable or because it makes someone else uncomfortable. F those people. F anybody now. And I'm sorry to use that language. I modified it as best I could. But if there's anything worth cursing about, it's about dead children on the floor in a cold concrete building with bombs dropping around them. I removed macaroni from a little girl's mouth on the ground as she lay unconscious with shrapnel holes in her chest because the bomb dropped on her head while she was eating dinner with her family. She was no military combatant. And neither were her parents that died. The woman who was burned with second and third degree burns, I didn't even know fourth degree burns existed. Fourth degree burns is when you get burned so badly by a weapon that the burn goes all the way to the bone. I didn't know that existed in medicine. I never learned that in medicine. And there was a pregnant woman laying face down on the concrete the first day I got there in the trauma bay. And she was alive and she was pregnant 18 weeks. And every single one of us very quickly understood something about Gaza. Is that when you take away wound care and you make it sterility and impossibility, that every single person that comes this way is going to die. And we sat there and we did the things that doctors do and nurses do, and we flipped her over and we did wound care and we tried our best to give her ketamine to relieve some discomfort because that's the only medicine we had. We knew that we were doing all those things knowing she was going to be admitted to an ICU where the mortality rate is 90%. The mortality rate of being admitted to the hospital with wounds is astronomical in Gaza. You were going to die. We were using hemostats, which is the thing we use to pull shrapnel out of somebody, on one child here, pouring betadine in it and pulling it out of the next child because that's all we had for sterility. Autoclaves didn't exist. I'd love to tell you that ingenuity and innovation existed in this environment. It didn't. By design, it is impossible to succeed from a medical perspective in this environment. It is purposeful. And by design, that they not only kill the people with the bombs, but they make sure they die a prolonged and suffering death afterwards for anyone else who survived. It is by design that they know that the children are watching what's happening to their family members and being in fear so that they can demonize them 10 years from now when they do the same. The playbook is written and it's out there for everyone to see. So the next moment that you decide is their brother and sister, you know, I can't risk that my professor may give me a B or put me in trouble, or, hey, you know, at the hospital as a doctor, if I say the wrong thing, maybe the administrator's going to get mad at me. Correct yourself and speak the truth because it's there right upon you that you do so. You know, the people of Gaza didn't ask me to fight with them. They didn't ask me to fight with them. They knew I was Muslim. I'm not Palestinian. I don't have Palestinian, but they knew I was on their side, obviously. They never asked me, say, hey, Yusuf, you got people. You're from Arkansas. You probably have an AR. I do. Help us. Never once did they want me to put my life on the line for them. In fact, they felt bad that I had even showed up. They would joke and say, we're trying to run away and you're coming, you know? But don't worry, we're going to win. And this is something I want you to understand about the yaqeen, the lack of doubt of the Palestinian people. They are going to win. Inshallah, there is no doubt in their hearts that victory is inevitable for them. And it may not look the way that we wish it did. And it may not be with them present. They may die beforehand. But the victory was certain in their mouth, in their eyes. You didn't have to them to completely articulate to know, but they've already, from a spiritual, they've already won. There is no losing for the Ghazan people. There is none. They know that existing is resistance. They've won already. There's a reason that they keep having babies in Gaza, because they've won already. They're not scared of the consequences of this world. I will tell you, wallahi, from a spiritual perspective, that they are already on the other side, and I don't know how to explain that to you except by what I felt. They're already on the other side. They're already on the side that won. Do not doubt that their victory is coming, and do not allow yourself to put your own vain wishes and desires in this dunya, in this world, to come before their right upon you to stand up for them and speak for them at every single chance you get. I swear to God, you know, I was one of those doctors who signed that 65 doctor thing about children being shot in the head by sniper rifles, right? I was one of the doctors that said, I put my name to that paper in the New York Times, and I got a question by an interviewer later, and they said, hey, Yusuf, do you think that Joe Biden's going to read this? Do you think it's going to have an impact? I said, I don't give a damn if he does. It doesn't matter. I'm not doing it for him anymore. I'm doing it for them. I don't give a damn if a politician listens to us anymore. I don't care if they hear these words. What I care about is that I get to text message my beloved people there and say, hey, I spoke about you today again. This time it was a friendly audience. It was a little easier. But I will speak about you every single time I have a chance. and I will stand up for you, and I'll make sure the world knows that in a world that has shown them no dignity, that they showed utmost dignity. And in a world that had abandoned humanity, that they showed me the best of humanity while it was there. You know, the best moment of my life to this point was an evening where I sat with a couple of guys in a hallway outside the ICU of Aqsa Hospital. They had gotten a lamb liver, and it was the first time they were going to eat meat in about 6 months. And they demanded that I show up. They said, Yusuf, you got to come and eat with us. You haven't tried Gazan lamb liver. I said, hey, I'm married to an Egyptian. They eat, you know, kibbeh iskandarani. It's a pretty famous way to eat liver. And they said, no, you don't know. We do it different here. You know, Gazans eat spicy food, spicier than desi food. I'm Pakistani. It's real. And I sat there with them, and they cut pieces of liver, and we ate from the same bowl, and wallahi, it was the sweetest moment of my life. And they said at one point in the conversation, because we were making jokes that guys make when they're with each other long enough, they said, hey, you know, at this point, you're just one of us. And I squeezed the guy so hard, he probably thought I was going to pop his eyes out, because I said, you have no idea what that means to me. My heart will always be here with you. And there are people like me here, in Dallas and in Arkansas and New Jersey, that love you and they'll never see you. And you'll never know their name. But wallahi, they love you. Show them that you love them by doing the bare minimum. May Allah make us worthy of being brothers and sisters of the people in Gaza. Oh Allah, make us of those who are able to uphold their honor and dignity in a time when the world tries to crush it. Oh Allah, destroy their enemies. Oh Allah, remove the evil oppression that's above them. Oh Allah, remove it from their sides and below them. Oh Allah, make it so that they stand proud as your sign in this world of what it means to believe in you and the success that comes with it. Oh Allah, know that we love them. And unite us with them on a day where we get to face them on the day of judgment and say, we didn't shut up, and when we were scared, we continue to speak for you. Oh Allah, forgive us for our shortcomings and our cowardice, and forgive us for the times that we held our tongues because of personal gain and personal vain desires. Oh Allah, make us of those who, moving forward, we follow in the footsteps of our beloved Prophet, who upheld the truth even when it hurt, who upheld justice even though it was difficult, and was never afraid to stand up for the most vulnerable amongst us. And we ask Allah to send peace and blessings upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad and upon his family and his children, all those who followed them. And I appreciate your time, and I appreciate the invite, Sheikh. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Can you introduce Adam as well?
Oh, yeah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. May Allah bless you. May Allah bless all of our doctors. And no doubt, from our perspective, there's no question, all of you are heroes. But we also have a presence here that is the real hero. We're very, very honored to have in our midst a genuine hero of Gaza. May we welcome Brother Adam to the stage. Alhamdulillah, Brother Adam, you want to introduce him to the stage?
Adam Khalili is a Gazan child who is he was, alhamdulillah, one of the children that was able to get out and get medical care here. He's actually staying with a community member here in our community. Say takbir. That's for you, Adam. You want to say assalamu alaikum?
Assalamu alaikum.
MashaAllah, mashaAllah. Tashalti li hada, mashaAllah. MashaAllah, lafta hadik, mashaAllah.
They can never destroy Gaza. Gaza is alive. This is Gaza. This is the hero of Gaza. There is no way they can get rid of Gaza. Gaza shall always remain alive. Hayakallah, ya Adam, mashallah. Salam wa rathaniya.
Salam alaikum.
Say takbir.
Allahu akbar.
Allahu akbar.
MashaAllah, alhamdulillah, mashaAllah. Alhamdulillah, mashaAllah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of our brothers and sisters in Gaza. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us nasr mu'ajjal, inshaAllah, to see, inshaAllah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
Inna الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليماً.